Scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.
A couple of weeks ago, I began a study entitled Leadership. And we've talked some about the purpose of leadership and, of course, delved in some areas along that line. We'll kind of reemphasize some as we go through this study, having to deal with cooperation. There's a lot of things associated with leadership, and people try to define it and examine it and try to, in some way, give a sense of what leadership's all about. And there's a multiplicity of books out there that take it from various directions as far as philosophy, some step by step, some may even be biographies or autobiographies in which people kind of emphasize their leadership qualities. Leadership is very important. It's a necessary thing, as we've already noted, as it relates to purpose. And as we think about this idea of cooperation, a good leader must work in harmony with others and guide them in working together. Now, when you think about all these different definitions, and the one that I looked at that I felt was particularly helpful in giving an idea of leadership, not just defining, but started giving a practical understanding of it, was this one that I found on the internet and looking at all these different types of things. This is from a standpoint of where I found it. It's thebalance.com. Simple definition is that leadership is the art of motivating a group of people to act towards achieving a common goal. I think that's very practical in its understanding and comprehension. It sort of focuses our recognition that what leadership is all about is leading others, motivating them, encouraging them, and that there's something in common that we have, something we're trying to achieve. And so we think about leadership, and of course our focus is going to be upon the Word of God. The ultimate way that we understand and comprehend leadership as it relates to the things pertaining to the spiritual realm, as it involves those activities we engage in, has to do with what God has to say about the matter. Another definition to kind of connect with this idea of cooperation. Talking about cooperation, what cooperation involves. Cooperation, an act or instance of working or acting together for a common purpose or benefit, joint action, dictionary.com. Again, you'll find this kind of a typical type of way to describe or define cooperation. And you'll notice something, the overlapping of this, isn't it interesting that some of the same terminology is found in these two definitions or descriptions? Isn't it interesting to see how these things blend together when you think about a group of people acting towards achieving common goal and somebody guiding that direction? The idea that working and cooperating is working together to achieve something in common. So when you think about those two definitions, then I think it's natural to understand that we have to comprehend what cooperation requires and demands, and those that are leading certainly need to have an appreciation in order to do it effectively, correctly, and rightly. Thus, leaders to be successful must be involved and encourage cooperative interaction among those who follow. That the definitions demand it. Logic requires it. We need to have an appreciation of this. So what's leadership all about? I did note that leadership sometimes is very formal in nature, very structured. Military, in a business setup, sometimes it's more informal. It's observable when people get together and they may have just get for the purpose of, say, a reading club. Well, somebody sort of takes charge. They may have consensus about certain things, but somebody has to take care of matters and sort of give some direction. Decisions have to be made. So somebody kind of directs that. in an informal way. Somebody's about that task. They may be assigned it, but they lead. So leading in any kind of arrangement, setup, relationship, structure where you have several people involved, it's necessitated if you have a common goal and a purpose and some direction that you're headed. And certainly, again, in the formal sense, we're going to find that as it relates to the church, it's set forth in a way that we see the Lord giving us instructions and noting about leadership. Again, there's some very formal elements of it. There's some informal as well. But if you start with the idea of the formality attached to the concept of leadership, we begin with the idea of church universal, which is all the saved, every individual that's been baptized in Christ for the remission of their sins. You notice in Matthew 18, 16, I'm not going to spend a goodly amount of time on this portion of the study, but I think it's imperative that we recognize how these things are set up. The organizational arrangement, by organization then, by its very necessity, you have leadership involved in this. So Matthew 18, 16, the Lord said he would build his church. Jesus said he's going to build his church. And so it's not just any organization that we're talking about, even a religious body that men may have devised, men may have set up. We're talking about the Lord's church. In Acts 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. Earlier in that same chapter, we see that the 3,000 were baptized in Christ. They were instructed to repent upon that belief that they had that Jesus was the Son of God, to repent, and then to be baptized for the remission of their sins. So you see from that point forward, as the 3,000 were baptized, others were then baptized, and the Lord added them to the church. The Lord determined those that would be part of the body of the saved upon their faithful compliance with his instructions. In Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, you'll notice there it describes then things pertaining to the Lord and his preeminent position in the church. And just to set the stage, we look at verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together proves into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that's the second chapter that lays that foundation, the groundwork. And then you look at verses 21 and following, or verses 20 and following in the first chapter, which he worked in Christ Jesus, whom he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities, power, and might, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So if you look at these ideas that you find, the chief cornerstone, the very foundation upon which all things are built, the fact that he did those things, he came to establish his church, and now he's the head of his church, he's the savior of the body. So all individuals who have complied with that plan of salvation, who upon that belief, repentance, and confession have humbly submitted in baptism, immersed in water to be raised to walk in newness of life, the Lord adds them to his body of the saved, his church. So the universal church is set up. Jesus Christ reigns from heaven. There is no organization that we find where the work of the church is accomplished. Somebody asked about where the Church of Christ's headquarters are. Well, the answer is in heaven. They say, well, I mean, where on earth? Well, there isn't one. There is no body that sits around and makes decisions for all the churches of Christ around the world or in some segment or area. There's not a group that comes from the various ones that meet in order to determine policy. That's been determined by the Lord. He set forth the principles, teachings, and instructions that we adhere to. He's the head of his church. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's so representative of the idea to kind of reinforce this concept. Because years ago, when I lived down in the Oklahoma City area, I went to visit a congregation in the area. One of the preachers there that I knew very well, and the congregation was in a place, and I was over there, and I was talking to him, and he described how on one occasion, an individual in the area that was somewhat well-known around and had some difficulties and challenges and created some various kinds of problems within various congregations, somewhat divisive in nature, how he came in one time as he walked into the for your area, he made this pronouncement, who's in charge here? And my preacher friend said, the Lord is. Well, that better be our disposition. That better be our attitude. The Lord is in charge. And every one of us look and understand and comprehend this idea that he's master over our lives and we're to be obedient and submissive to him in all things. So the universal church, you're all the body of the saved. Now, we talk about terminology, and the terminology is expressed in Scripture. We sometimes use accommodative language to help define what the principles are. And that's why we use the term universal and local, because there's a differentiation made. I can illustrate this by noting that as you consider this, what the Lord did was add to his church. Well, the local church then is Christians in an area banding together to carry out the work and worship the Lord has given the church to do. It's authorized by God. It's set forth by his word and his will. Since there's no organization greater than on this earth as it relates to the church, then the local congregations are already described in Scripture. And I don't have to move from one church to another church as a local sense and then be rebaptized because I'm part of the universal church. What I do need to do, as we'll see in Scripture, is I need to join myself to place membership, identify with that group so I can fulfill the obligation I have to accomplish that work that the Lord has given the church to do. And since the people are the church, then we as Christians need to be with those individuals who are carrying out what the Lord expressly set forth the church to accomplish. So to illustrate that principle and to show that it's biblical, you turn over to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, you have the conversion of the persecutor of the church, Saul, who later becomes the apostle Paul. In verse 18, he's baptized. Okay, so we've already discussed that. He's baptized, so the Lord adds him to his church. Until that point, he's not part of the church. He's not saved. But the Lord adds him to the church. Now, later, as Saul, Paul, is journeying, he comes to Jerusalem. And thus we pick up the reading in verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Why was he going to do that? Well, he's going to be part of that group there, the congregation of the Lord's people in Jerusalem. But they were afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And so here he is now, he's part of that group. We have this desire to join, to be recognized with them, because that's how the work is accomplished. That's the means and methodism that you see there of coming together for the worship, just as we're doing this morning, to engage in worship. And there's work that's given, that work that has to do with evangelism, carrying the word to the lost, dying world, that which has to do with edification, being built up and strengthened through the teaching, instruction, the various mechanisms that are set forth here. And then limited benevolence. Benevolence that we find in Scripture that has to do with the church, money taken out of the treasury for the saints. Individually, I have greater responsibilities that involve that type of thing of benevolence. And that has to do then with I see those in need and an opportunity to assist those legitimately so that I'm to assist them and take care of them is my individual obligation. But the church's responsibility as it relates to money out of the treasury in a benevolent way is for Christians, for saints, for those within the congregation of the Lord's people. And those instances are times when there's a great need someplace that we can assist and accomplish something to help them through a difficult time. It's not an ongoing endeavor. It's only as long as the need is there, then it ceases. Now, look at the 14th chapter in verse 21 through 27. And I'll just notice here the occasion where you have Paul and Barnabas, they were going around on their journey and they are teaching and preaching and they're those that obey the gospel in these various cities. And then after they've obeyed the gospel, they're going back through. And that's what you find picking up in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in which they had believed. So you have this situation. It goes on then in the rest of this thing, how they go then to Antioch and how they inform them of what took place and the great joy in Antioch. So at the realization that these churches, brethren obeyed, people obeyed, became Christians and brethren, and how the churches were established. Now, one thing we note, even before their elders, the church was established. So the functioning of the church could exist without elders. There was an ultimate desire that elders be put in place, but a church can and did, as we see scripturally, exist. And it still had to function. The work was given, the direction was given, the worship was involved. But here we see the elders being appointed. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, this was the scripture reading. I just want to highlight what we saw in that scripture reading, how the Lord in His infinite wisdom set up the church's functioning, and how we see that there were put in place the necessary ones in order to give that proper direction and for the church to function and work as it ought. So if you look with me, just kind of highlighting those verses there in the fourth chapter and in verse 11, you'll notice there He gave some to be apostles. Okay, we no longer have apostles in the infancy of the church. There were those that were selected that had witnessed the resurrection of the Lord, that He had designated Himself would be those special ambassadors that had those powers that were invested in them through the Holy Spirit. And they could direct this. And during the time before the written word, oral communication was required. And then those individuals inspired as they wrote these truths down that we have in the New Testament. The same thing with some prophets. Again, the prophets were, you read about in the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, prophets were one of the spiritual gifts. And then you see how they function in the Lord's church in the 14th chapter, how they communicated God's will. They orally communicated and set forth these truths before the written word. So both of those are no longer found or necessary or needed with the written word. And you can think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the latter part of that, that talks about revelation and that there would come a time when those spiritual gifts would not be needed and when that which is perfect has come, that's the perfect law of liberty. Go through all that process in order to demonstrate these truths. But there are others that still continue. And some evangelists and some pastors, those are the elders and bishops, the same terminology used in teachers. And notice, why are these there? So here's some things what through the study of God's word, the proclamation of His truths publicly, there's teaching that's done in various forms and ways and arrangements, and the elders and their obligations are set forth in Scripture. But for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the purpose was so that we come to a unity of faith, that all these things, all this information is provided. It's set forth, the Holy Spirit gave that direction initially. Now we have the Holy Spirit still doing it through what is recorded for us, that New Testament, which is our rule of faith. And so we wouldn't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We'll come to the fullness of maturity, completeness in that head. And notice verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of self in love. Here's the purpose behind it. This is given so that we can adhere to those truths that have been set forth and that we can work together in order to accomplish the purpose. And the purpose is defined by the Lord. The goals and objectives we have, the Lord has given us through His word, through His teaching. In Romans chapter 12, just to kind of further this understanding, we have here some referencing of the interactions that are observable and how that structure, He set up the structure, He designed the arrangement, He gave the direction to be followed and adhered to. And as we talked about, we can't be good leaders if we're not good followers, and we have to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what we talked about, purpose. Now, the cooperative disposition that's to be observable, if we're going to get the work done, then we're going to have to do it in a cooperative manner and following and adhering to this so the objectives can be reached. We can be built up and edified and strengthened. When you look at the 12th chapter in verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, again, some miraculous aspects associated with it, but you make the principle as it entails the abilities and talents we have today, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another. With brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Here's the prescription for working together effectively, properly, and rightly. First of all, our mindset. You know, I started with verse 3 that notes there that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And I concluded with verse 16, to be of that same mind and to associate with the humble, not be wise in your own opinion. We've got to have that disposition. God rules. He set forth and stipulated what's right. We're to adhere to that, humbly submit to that. In the matter of various things going on, though, there are decisions that have to be made that he did not regulate, that he gave. We have to, and the parameters of what he's given, not go beyond that. But there are decisions that have to be made. So how are these decisions going to be made? Well, we're going to have to come to a cooperative arrangement. We're going to have to fulfill the work by working together. I'll not read 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, but if you go look at that, it describes them after they're given those spiritual gifts or setting forth those spiritual gifts, how we work together in that right disposition that you don't think more highly of yourself than you should by thinking, look at how important I am compared to this individual over here. Look at how I'm doing these things and my part is so superior to yours, and an arrogance and a disposition, nor conversely, think that what you do is insignificant. That what your activity is not something that does not help accomplish the end result. That everybody has a role to play. Everybody has a work to do. We're all involved in these things. In fact, we grow so we can do more. We develop ourselves where we can, where our talents and abilities are able to achieve those things. And so we have here a description of how we deal with one another lovingly, caringly, not conceitedly, that we have this idea that we're working together to accomplish a common goal, that we certainly honor the Lord, we cannot compromise truth, but as we go about, how do we effectively do this? How are we going to do this rightly and appropriately? And so that's the thing. Now, what does leadership have to do with that? Well, let's talk about leadership, and this is really the focus of the study, but we have to preface that's part of this study with what we've just described, because the cooperative effort. So let me talk a little bit about the attributes here. Example to others in attitude and actions. Leaders are to be an example to others. This attitude, actions, the things that are going to be observable. This, you set that example. In fact, the scripture set this forth in very specific manners. And notice Jesus himself illustrates it. In John chapter 13, 15, and this is not the only place, incidentally, but he talks about that he set them an example and to do as he did. You call me Lord and Master. Now, he says, you know, what I did here, you don't understand. Well, they understood that he washed their feet, that he humbled himself to wash their feet. But the lesson behind that was humble service. And if he as Lord and Master would humbly serve, then we are to humbly serve. And there's a multiplicity of ways that that is accomplishable. And nothing's too menial for us to do. Nothing should be beneath us, as some sometimes think. I'm too important to do certain things. Well, if we have the talent, the ability, and the need is there, then we need to be looking for ways to do these matters. We need to have that kind of disposition of how we're going to do it. But the leaders are going to lead by example. Jesus' example illustrates that. In 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, this is a description that Peter sets forth, giving instructions to elders. He himself was an elder. Here's that leadership role. One that's stipulated by the Lord, having to do with their responsibility to oversee the church. So in order to give the proper framework on elders' disposition, his attitude, and how this is to be done correctly and appropriately, Peter gives this instruction to elders. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. That shepherd is overseeing, seeing to them. Sometimes there's this disposition, incidentally, just as an aside, there's this disposition that has to do with the real work of the elders is making decisions. Well, in context of some things they have to do, decisions have to be made, but that's not really the work of the elders. That's not the fundamental reason elders exist. It's to oversee, take care of the flock, to feed them the truth of God's word, to help them spiritually. That's shepherding, which is among you serving as overseers. Again, this idea that's observable as it relates to the elders' functionality and things, it's among the church of which they are a part. It's not over other groups. It's exclusive to those of which they are a part and involved. Not by serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the church or to the flock. The example. You know, the contrast there, lording it over versus the example that's set to do those things. And notice when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Here's the chief shepherd. We honor him and acknowledge and follow after his teaching and after his will. These attitudes and examples that are noteworthy there. When you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, notice here having to do with the evangelist and Paul giving some instructions to Timothy, a younger man who he's directing and helping to achieve his responsibilities. Among those things, he says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. He goes on with other aspects of this, but notice, you're an example in all these areas. Why do they not despise his youth? Because he's an example in these areas. He's respected because he's doing those things that are right. Now, if people don't care about what's right, then you have to rebuke and stand firm. But when it comes to the example, you set the example of the very things you're proclaiming. Your youth won't be despised if you're that right kind of example. When you look at Titus 2, and just to show that as we think about elders, as we think about the evangelists, it's not exclusive to the elders or to the evangelists. This type of disposition of being the right example is, of course, involves all of us to some degree, leaders particularly. But even within those arrangements, you'll see those individuals and talk about this kind of idea that something's being taken care of, something's being done, somebody has to see to it, somebody has to involve themselves, others may be help participating. And so you have others that lead in certain instances, even if it's not as formal. But notice, again, here looking at Titus chapter 2, all these different categories that incorporate the entire congregation of the Lord's people and the right disposition that's to be observable. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Pausing there, let's look at this. The older ones, here he starts with that. Okay, here's individuals that ought to be mature, that spiritually having grown. Older in the sense to, of course, not, we understand that it also infers that these individuals have been Christians for a period of time. Sometimes somebody who's older becomes a child of God and he's still a babe in Christ. But in this instance, it has an understanding while you're doing these things. Notice the example that's being set. You want to have influence on those around about you, you better set the right example, and it better be a spiritual idea of how you are to conduct yourself so that you can have the example and set forth the proper influence. It goes on, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So here's teaching instructions being done, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So here's the practical element of it. Here's how you're supposed to conduct yourself. And all of us have a responsibility to conduct ourselves appropriately so we can have the example before others that it ought to be. We need to grow in that way and in that manner and demonstrate that in our lives. Now again, all of us have that obligation, but leaders in particular, that stands out. leaders in particular are going to have to demonstrate that. If you look at verse 7, just to kind of complete out verse 6 and 7, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Here's that pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, etc. So, leaders are going to have to be examples. That's, by the way, that's not optional. That's mandated by God's word. Communicate effectively by listening and carefully, and using measured speech. Okay, so you're going to have this thing. So we're going to do this thing. So how is this leader going to lead? Of course, with the example. Now, how are they going to be able to do this thing? Well, communication is an element of that. It's required to communicate, and there's several elements to this. I kind of put it in the context of the listening and the speech, but there's some things, then subcategories that could be also looked at as it relates to this. But just observe some idea. What does the leaders, you know, remember some things associated with our conduct and our behavior that's already been dealt with in some respects about what you find with those in leadership roles of the type of example and proper attitude and proper actions. When you turn over to Proverbs 18 and verse 13, this verse sets forth this idea, kind of capsulizes the concept. When it notes here, he who answers a matter before he hears it is a folly and a shame to him. You know, this idea, somebody's going to tell you something, and you already start talking over them, you start saying things, you start getting involved, you don't listen to what they're saying. So how can you effectively answer them in a proper way, a respectful manner, in a measured type of approach? Over in Exodus 18, 12 through 24, there's an account here that I think is very instructive when it comes to what we would see here to kind of illustrate the principle. You know, of course, that Moses was selected by God to lead the Israelites. He was the one that was given charge of this responsibility and this obligation. And what we find then is that he took his responsibility to heart. He was very conscientious. And so you find that when he's ruling over, overseeing the congregation, he's also judging them. And this is a throng of 4 million in that range of people. So you can imagine all the different challenges and problems that would come to him. And so it describes here how he would have a day in which he would set aside, and the people would line up in order to come talk to him in order to get resolution of differences that existed among them. And after he was done, his father-in-law took him aside, and Jethro said to him, you know, and if you read the account, I'm not going to read the account for you, but you read through here, he said to him, you know, you're doing a disservice to you and the people. This is not the way to handle this. People have to wait all this time and try to get resolution, and while you're conscientious, that's good, but here's what you need to do. You need to get individuals and set this up so that you have those ones who can, in smaller groups, take care of these things. So that they, each one, so verse 21, moreover, you shall select from all the people, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. So there's the qualifications, you know, just no one in particular, but some that have these types of attributes that are observable here. And here's what you, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And then you let them judge. So you go up the arrangement, and you only take care of the most pertinent matters, those that can't be resolved in the lower echelon. And so you have these leaders that take care of this, to judge rightfully and correctly, and they have the attributes, the type of disposition of a spiritual nature that demonstrates that they're able to do those things. And Moses, he listened. He saw the wisdom of that. He implemented it. Of course, God's will was incorporated in that thing. He didn't just say it. And so you see then the listening, the idea of the comprehending. People have good ideas. To reject them offhandedly because you think you have all the answers is absurd. It's wrong. It's nonsensical. It doesn't mean we always are going to agree, but to listen so you can at least answer correctly, so at least you can have the opportunity to kind of evaluate, or even other people get involved to examine, is this really the best way to accomplish something? Here was Jethro, his father-in-law, coming say, Moses, you are not doing a very good job. Moses, wait a minute, look at me, I'm very conscientious. But you're not really helping the people. You're bottlenecking, there's a bottleneck in all these things and people trying to get their things attended to properly. You need to have a structure and put people in charge that really are of the right disposition of heart so you can accomplish these things rightly. In Colossians 4 and verse 6, the tongue and how we talk to one another. You know, we can tell people things that are right. We can also tell them things that are right in ways that are hurtful and harmful and not edifying or building up or strengthening. And, you know, we just kind of have this disposition that kind of creates some manner and way in which it sort of doesn't help properly. And you give people benefit of the doubt. You want them to understand correctly. You want them to be able to grow properly. And so this has to be done. And leaders have the ultimate obligation to set both the example and to do those things so that the good can come out of it. So that you don't have animosity as a result of how it's done and what's being accomplished in that respect. So many verses of Scripture talk about the tongue and the use of the tongue. In Colossians 4 and verse 6, we just notice there, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now that's dealt with in the context of some things having to do with even the teaching around, but that principle is applicable across the board. And leaders need to have the right disposition of heart in doing these things out of genuine concern for those that they're overseeing. Now, like I said, that doesn't preclude sometimes that seasoning of tongue telling somebody they're wrong. That doesn't mean that you don't rebuke when the rebuke is required or necessitated. But the idea that just all things are to be handled in just kind of this blunt, disrespectful, discourteous manner is something that's hurtful, harmful, disruptive. In James 1 and verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is useless. He goes on to talk about other things, but notice the bridling of the tongue. How much more important is it for those in leadership roles to apply these principles so cooperation is what results? Must be supportive and willing to yield. Doesn't that seem kind of contradictory? Doesn't that seem paradoxical? I'm leading. Why am I yielding? What am I to submit to? What's this idea? I'm in charge. Everything flows through me. I'm over here. This idea of supporting. No, people, I'm the leader. You support me. I want to look at some verses of Scripture because this really cuts to the heart of a lot of things associated with the idea of cooperation and proper interactions. In 1 Thessalonians 5, let's just pick up the reading there in verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So there's the tongue, speaking, edifying. Of course, the word is the ultimate thing that edifies or builds us up. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who are laboring among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Okay, so now you have that admonition. Those over, there's the responsibility to esteem them very highly and to love and love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. So here's an obligation toward those in these positions. But now, it continues. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. So here's this idea of the application of these matters, that you do these things. So yes, there are different categories of people demanding different ways in which they need to be instructed, giving them the benefit of the doubt, giving them the opportunity for correction. And he says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. The leadership is the greatest responsibility to accomplish those things rightly. And that's a task. It's a challenge. Trying to do these things appropriately and correctly can tax us sometimes in trying to do it. But you better have the mindset. You better start with those parameters. You better have that disposition of heart if you're going to lead. In Romans chapter 12, going back to the Roman letter that we looked at a little bit earlier, and notice with me verse 16 specifically. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. We read that earlier. I want to emphasize that in relationship to this idea of being supported and willing to yield. Somebody may have a better idea. You look at it. You evaluate it. You listen. You reflect upon it. You think about it. And if it's got merit, and again, if it's about what the Lord has already, in his teaching and instruction, he's already legislated, then there's no question about it. But in areas where you're also looking at things, a lot better to do, how better to accomplish something. You know, there are people that have abilities and talents and knowledge that far exceed those that may be in a leadership role. There are individuals that have some comprehension of some matters that you better listen to them because they know things. In fact, we're appreciative of these various talents and knowledge and understanding. You don't want me making decisions about things pertaining to computers, you know, electronic things. You know, they may come and say, we need this, and do you authorize that? And I say, okay, do it. You know, more often than not, you know, we may have to have some conversations and discussions, and Dennis and myself look at different things. But, you know, there's a reason people are put in certain positions. We try to evaluate their talents and their abilities so that they can accomplish these things. You rely upon others. You have this disposition to let them accomplish the things they're supposed to be doing. Why? Because nobody knows everything, and sometimes when we're discussing matters, somebody has an understanding, say, take care of it. You recognize that, that's fine. I trust you to accomplish those things. Because you see, I've got these other activities I need to be doing, and you take care of that because that relieves me of my responsibility to take care of what the Lord expects of me as a preacher and an elder. If everything has to be specifically covered, you give general instructions to people that are in positions, like, say, the deacons, here's your role. Now they take care of that. If there's something that's outside of that or a little bit of something that needs to be looked at that they feel the elders need to be involved, then that gets done. The elders are given the instructions. Can you imagine if every single solitary item has to be stopped and halted before they can be done, if the elders have to micromanage? Do you realize the disruptive nature of that? Nothing gets done. You know, the idea of yielding, even the concept of yielding in 1 Peter 5, 3, going back to that passage of elders, and using the elders as that measure because that's viewed, and correctly so, as the ones as the organization of the Lord's church locally, the elders have that oversight responsibility. But if you look here, for as being lords over those who trust you, nor as lords being trusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Notice down here, picking up the reading, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Said, well, not just yielding, but also being supportive. We have a work day. Again, illustrating of some things. A work day. A lot of people are going to be involved. I show up. And Tom Steinkirchner, he's the deacon. He's involved with the work arrangement and stuff. And he's got a list of various chores to be done. Come in, you know, things like this. Well, you know what? I come in. Who am I going to be supportive of? Well, Tom. Tom evaluates my ability. That's a pretty tough task right there in itself. He says, the baptistry needs to be clean. You know, I can do that. You don't want to put a hammer and a nail in my hands. That's another story. That's something that kind of is a joke in a way, but there's some truth behind it. So Tom says, Mike, you know, go take care of cleaning the baptistry. Tom's around. He's telling people, instructing people. He's doing things himself. He gives guidance and direction. What am I doing? I'm cleaning the baptistry. Who's in charge? Tom is. Aren't you an elder? Yes. But I'm being supportive of what Tom and what the church needs. If I can be of assistance in some way. Brethren, that's a fundamental concept. That in every situation, every circumstance, everything, there are going to be people that are involved. And you're not always in charge of a particular thing. And you also, when you're in charge, you better be aware of working cooperatively with others, giving them some input where that's helpful. Somebody may have a suggestion to Tom during that work day. You know, Tom, I think we might need to do this, and this may be a good way to do it. And Tom analyzes and evaluates and says, you know, that's a good idea. Go ahead and take care of it. You know, you're not yielding any authority by that. You're looking at ways to accomplish the common good that we're trying to achieve. And in the spiritual realm, that's true as well. That's the only way the work's going to get done. You know, there's a principle, and, you know, it's axiomatic, self-evident. The more people that are doing, the more work that can be accomplished. The more people that are doing, the more work that can be accomplished. It's not logical. What we want to do is get people involved. We want them to be involved in various ways to help them. And some things may not be in their ability, so that's fine. Some talents, there may be different levels of understanding as far as doing certain things, but there's a multiplicity of work to be accomplished and what we want them to do. And let them take responsibility. Let them have this situation. Let them give direction. It's under the overall view of what the elders, first of all, what the Lord says, that's fundamental. We're going to have to deal with those things from the standpoint where he legislates, we're to obey. But where there's these areas where we have to make decisions, determinations, then input is welcome. Making determination. Let me say something. You get input, there's going to be a multiplicity of different ideas. Eventually, you have to come to a decision on things, and not everybody is going to think that's the best way to do it. And just as an aside, that sometimes happens, and I'm the one that feels like that wasn't the best way to do it. But I'm going to submit. I'm going to yield. If that seems to be the direction and the arrangement. And what else am I going to do? I'm going to support it to the very best that I can to make it successful and work. Why? Because our objective is to accomplish what the Lord would have us to do. To honor and glorify his name. To be at peace in the context of working and accomplishing, doing the Lord's bidding, helping one another, caring for one another, loving one another, wanting each other to make heaven their eternal abode. And I don't want to be the one that arbitrarily is a stumbling block that causes somebody to fall. I'll yield to some things, and I may think my opinion is a little better in a situation, but it seems to be the idea. I can make my arguments, and then I step aside, and I'll support it. Why? Because the objectives that we have are far greater than an individual situation that may have some reference to something really inconsequential and insignificant. Keep your mind on what's really relevant, and that'll help you. And leaders better have that comprehension. Leaders better have that disposition above everybody else. Leaders better set that example, communicate that, have that disposition of both listening and being able to explain things or deal with matters correctly and rightly. Leaders better have the idea of being supportive and willing to yield in matters that are indifferent to God and that can help the church and give this disposition that we're working together. Dictatorship is not what the Lord's church is about. There's one benevolent dictator, and he reigns from heaven. He has absolute authority. All other authority is delegated. It's limited and qualified. And it's set forth with the idea of doing these things rightly in order to accomplish the ultimate goal of serving our Lord faithfully in this life so we can work together. He set that organization, and he gave instructions, he gave various qualifications to have the right people in place to do those things. We need to honor his word and his will. We need to have a right disposition of heart. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. We talked earlier in the context of our study about what's necessary to become a child of God so the Lord will add you to his church, the body of the saved. If you've yet to do that, being of the age of accountability and understanding these truths, we would gladly, thankfully, joyously help you in that endeavor to immerse you in water, be baptized, be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, we also see the prescription the Lord has given that we can acknowledge that wrong in our lives, repent of those things, and pray to the Lord. And if you need to do that in a public way and have intercessory prayer made on your behalf, we certainly, again, will gladly and thankfully and joyously do that. In any way that your subject is called, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.